So I get to preach this morning on the subject of meaningful connections. And in the process of sharing in that vein, I'm going to take you to the book of Judges, chapter 13. We've been taking a look at the life of Samson. If at any point you want to spend some personal time with the life of Samson, you can take a look kind of at the middle of the book of Judges, and because we're going to be talking about him at least today and possibly or probably definitely next Sunday, maybe even two more Sundays. Just kind of trying to glean some things from his life about how to do things right and how to avoid doing things wrong. Some people don't realize this about the life of Samson, but we actually get to see different segments of his life all the way from birth unto death. And so the biography side of that gives us some things to glean with the help of the Holy Spirit. Some people see Samson as a hero. Other people see him as a fool. I'm going to let you make your own decisions, and probably along the way, you'll figure out which side of the fence I'm on. Judges chapter 13. We're going to read more verses today than we typically do. I did this in the first service in Campbellsville, and I asked Mandy on the ride over, is it too many verses? And she said, Eric, it's such an uncommon passage of text, I think it does people good to hear it. So we're gonna read them again, and I'm just going to ask you to lean in and understand that this is providing context for what we're going to share in the message. Judges chapter 13, verse number 1. And again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Man, what a statement. Again, they did evil. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So God is basically saying, because you've continued to do evil and because you're not learning how to operate in my presence and in my power, I'm going to allow the enemy to have a season in your life where hopefully that will get your attention. Verse number 2, now there was a certain man, he was of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and she had no children. We actually never learn his wife's name in Scripture. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful. Do not drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean. For behold, you will conceive and you will bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the woman came and she told her husband. She said, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. Just look over at somebody and tell them, very awesome. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto the day of his death. And Manoah prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, please let this man of God come and visit us again. Let him teach us what we shall do for this child that will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came back. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. So Manoah made a sacrifice unto God. And it happened as the flame went up towards heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces because of how amazing it was, how awesome it was. Just tell your neighbor, very awesome. So the woman bore a son, and she called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon his life. Despite all of this, we later learn that Samson's life did not end very well. In fact, his life became known for a lack of wisdom and for repetitive bad decisions. It seems like that his relationships, both with God and others, really never arrived at meaningful places. In fact, Samson's story becomes the epitome in Scripture of a what-if scenario. What if? Father, I ask you to help me to teach. I ask you to help me to preach. I ask you, God, that you would anoint me for this moment and that, God, each of us will be provoked by the work of your Holy Spirit to that next step that you have for us. God, may we leave this assembly, this time of corporate worship, closer to you, more impacted by you than even we walked into it. Lord, let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Amen. When I was in middle school, I was assigned a research paper, and we were allowed to come up with our own topic. And so I remember it was in a health class, and I pursued the opportunity to write my paper about some basketball player. Ultimately, with the help of my teacher, I settled on a basketball player by the name of Lynn Bias. You may not be familiar with him, his name, or his story, but he was a very prominent college basketball player in the 1980s. In fact, he was a first-team All-American. He was a two-time All-ACC Player of the Year. And he was the eventual second-round draft pick of the NBA in 1986. When he was coming out of college, there were people who were beginning to say that they felt like he had a style of play that was comparable to Michael Jordan, and that in the same way that Jordan was beginning to take the sport by storm, that Lynn Bias was very possibly going to do the same thing. However, 2 days after he was drafted by the Boston Celtics as the number two pick in the NBA draft, he was found dead in his dormitory at the University of Maryland. What had happened is that he had overdosed on cocaine. And so there were a lot of what ifs associated with Lynn Bias. There were so many people that just wondered, man, what if he had been able to finish out his career? While there had been some comparisons to Michael Jordan, there were other journalists and commentators and even coaches that said he probably would have had a career more similar to Karl Malone, which in and of itself was significant. Malone was known for a particular body type and a particular style of play, and some thought that Bias kind of had that same way about him. Malone went on to score 32,000 points and have 15,000 rebounds. And what if Lynn Bias had have just been able to continue his life? Would he went on and finished out his career with the Boston Celtics? Would he have been one of the greats in the line of Larry Bird and Bill Russell and Bob Cousy? What if? Would we have called him Lynn, or would we have called him Lenny? How would he have been known? How would he have been remembered? What if he could have finished his career? Unfortunately, his talent was trumped by his tragedy. And one of the things that you'll discover is that often, especially in the realm of celebrity and fame, talent and tragedy too often wind up in the same biography. In fact, if you were to Google just those two words, talent and tragedy, at least in my internet browser, the two top responses are the story of Michael Jackson and Whitney Houston. Talent trumped by tragedy. Michael Jackson, at the age of 50, dealing with evidently an addiction. Fentanyl, heroin on steroids. It would take his life. Even though he had the talent to become the king of pop, 26 AMAs, 40 Billboard Awards, 13 Grammys, 10 Soul Train Awards, and the list goes on and on. Talent trumped by tragedy. Whitney Houston, cocaine, took her life at the age of 48. She was found in a bathtub, despite the fact that she had the talent that, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, she was the most awarded female vocalist of all time. She won such things as 2 Emmys, 6 Grammys, 16 Billboard Awards, 22 AMAs. And they say that she had a total of over 415 career awards associated with her talent. Tom Petty, of the Heartbreakers fame, 66 years old, died of an overdose. His talent trumped by tragedy. 1 Billboard, 3 Grammys, 3 MTV Awards, 1 Radio Music Award, nominated many, many times over, but his talent overcome by his tragedy. Prince, at the age of 57, another victim of the tragedy of overdose. 1 Academy Award, 1 Golden Globe, 4 AMAs, 1 Billboard, 1 BET, 7 Brit Awards, 7 Grammys, 4 MTV Awards, the list goes on. But the tragedy overtook the talent. In fact, when you just Google talent and tragedy, it doesn't take much searching to arrive at what is known as the 27 Club. It's known to be a group of famous celebrities, specifically in the music industry for the most part, that all died at the age of 77, almost every one of them in some way experiencing a tragedy associated with drug use. On that list are names like Jimi Hendrix, Robert Johnson, the father of the blues, Brian Johnson, the original leader of the Rolling Stones, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison of the Doors, Kurt Cobain, Amy Winehouse. Tragedy overtaking talent. I think the mistakes that we sometimes make that allow tragedy to take over talent is that inspiration gets mistaken for invincibility. And sometimes wit gets mistaken for wisdom. And too often charisma gets mistaken for character. And the result is that tragedy too often gets to win. And anytime tragedy wins over talent, it seems to me like that it leaves all of us with a lot of what ifs. Even that list of the 27 Club, what if they had lived longer? Even those that were taken in their 50s. It still seems like a short life with today's modern medicine and all the things that are available to us. What if? When you look at Scripture, there's more than one what if story. There's more than one what if biography. But at least in my mind recently, none has risen to the top above that of Samson. Because when I look at Samson's life, I mean over and over again, I'm just like, what if, man? What if? Like, what if he had prayed more than two prayers in his entire lifetime? What if he would have at some point acknowledged that his parents had an incredibly meaningful connection with God and then to have sought to have that same kind of connection in his own life? What if at some point he would have fought for someone or something other than himself? Because the only time he ever even found something worth fighting for was when his pride and his arrogance and his narcissism were involved. What if he would have chosen holiness instead of haughtiness? What if? You know, speaking of the faith that Samson's parents exemplified, we read about them just a moment ago when we were kind of laying the groundwork for the message. His father's name was Manoah. Scripture does not choose to tell us the name of his mother. But the way that it kind of unfolds is that, as you read and you noticed, an angel of the Lord appears to his mom. And the angel reveals that even though she is barren, she's going to be able to conceive a child, and his name is going to be Samson, and that this child is going to be dedicated to God from the moment that he comes out of the womb. In fact, he's to be raised in an environment that is surrounded with holiness, consecration, sanctification. She's so excited that she runs back to her husband and she's like, we're going to be able to have a baby. Like, this house is not going to be barren anymore. God's going to give us a kid. And he's excited as well. And he says, how do you know all of this? And she says, well, an angel showed up and talked to me. And he does a beautiful thing. He cries out to God. And he says, God, if you're going to let this angel talk to my wife, then I'm asking that you'll let this angel talk to me. And that you'll give us some instruction and that you'll give us some training and that we'll have a better understanding of what it is that you're assigning us to. And guess what? The Bible says God heard his prayer. And the angel shows up again and it tells the husband and the father-to-be everything that's been said to the wife and the mom-to-be. And upon hearing this, he's like, we need to make sacrifice. Like, we need to worship God. We need to confirm that we receive his word over this family. And so what he does is he goes and he gets something that would be of great expense, something of great value, and he lays it on a rock. And according to Old Testament custom, he sets it on fire, and it becomes this act of worship. And the Bible says while this is happening, this angel does something that is very awesome. Like we don't even get the total details of what it is that the angel does other than somehow associating himself with the fire in the act of worship. But it's amazing. And it's so amazing that they fall down on their face and they're like, man, this is awesome. I just feel like that's the kind of relationship that some of us need with God. I feel like that some of us need to come to that place of meaningfulness in our worship, to where that we hear the word of God over our life and we respond by bringing the greatest thing of value that we could ever bring, our own bodies presented as a living sacrifice before the Lord. And we just say to God, I'm ready for you to do something very awesome. I'm ready for you to do something amazing. God, I'm ready for you to do something that coincidence cannot take the credit for. God, I'm ready for you to give me a mile marker in my journey with you, that for the rest of my life, I'll look back at that moment and say, that's where the awesome thing happened. That's where the amazing thing happened. That's where the incredible thing happened. And if there is anything that is concerning about modern Christianity, is that we have tamed the awesomeness. There has to be a willingness to sometimes just say, God, we invite you to do something that cannot be explained, but only experienced. You want to know what this next generation is desperate for? They are desperate for the faith of their grandfathers and their grandmothers that know about an awesome experience with God, an amazing experience with God. The faith that maybe even you once knew, where God did something awesome. Would you just look at somebody and tell them, very awesome. Very awesome. You know, there's something so significant about the way in which that this moment revolutionizes his mom and dad's faith. You know, in this day when people would talk about God, especially Hebrew people, they had a way of using descriptive terms in association with it. And so if you were to look at the Hebrew of this text, there's some change in verbiage associated with how God is described. When this whole thing starts out and they're just kind of getting this relationship going to the next level, they describe God as Adonai. Adonai. And all that means is that there's a God and we recognize him as the only God. But we don't really have a connection with him. We just have a general understanding that he's God, Adonai. But as you read through the text in the Hebrew, according to the scholars and the commentaries, something changes. They stop calling him Adonai, and they start calling him Elohim. And what Elohim means is that I have a personal connection with him. I have a meaningful connection with him. That he's not just a God that I have heard about or that others have testified in front of me concerning, but I have had a download from heaven on my own behalf. I have personally experienced something very awesome. And I just think that God is still in the Elohim business. And quite frankly, I would say that he is ready to transition from your Adonai into your Elohim. That he is ready to give you a meaningful connection that would be so incredible that you would have no words to describe it other than very awesome. Just turn to somebody and tell them, very awesome. Very awesome. There's only one issue with this whole ordeal, and that is that Manoah and his wife, they hear the word of the Lord over their life, and they respond with surrendered worship. Even if it cost them something, like they're just ready to worship in response to what God is saying to them. And the result is that they get this incredibly meaningful connection with God to the point that they can't even call him Adonai anymore. He's got to be Elohim. But you can never find a place in Samson's entire life where he seems to refer to God as Elohim. It seems that Samson, over and over again, is never at a place with God that is truly meaningful. Despite the fact that from the time he came out of his mama's womb, he was raised in a house that valued holiness and sanctification. In fact, when God is putting this order over his life of what's known as the Nazarite vow. You can learn more about the Nazarite vow in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That a part of the association is that he's not supposed to do anything that resembles worldliness or the world having control over your mind or your body in a way that would be above what God is doing in your life. For instance, one of the things that are an element of the Nazirite vow is that he is not allowed to cut his hair or cut his beard. And later on, we know that one of the things that leads to him in a terrible situation is because he gives up this secret element of his covenant and he winds up with his hair cut. 7 big locks of hair that are removed from his head, and then the power is gone because the covenant is broken. And so the question becomes, well, why was God so interested in hair? Like, what's the big deal about him not cutting the hair on his head and not cutting the beard on his face? Well, what the cultural significance of the time was, the Philistines were known to be a people who shaved their bodies. Specifically, the men, their heads and their faces would be completely shaven at all time, because slick shaven. And so what God seems to be implying is that when Samson shows up, I even want him to look different. That I don't want him to look like the pagans, and I don't want him to blend in with the world. That I want what I'm doing in his life to be evident from the moment that he walks in a room, that he is not one of the Philistines who are serving someone other than the Holy One of Israel. And so we understand that that's an Old Testament covenant. We understand that that was something that God was stressing in a bygone ancient time. But that's probably the rationale behind it. That's probably the reasoning behind it, is because God wanted his people to be different. He wanted it to be obvious from the moment that someone had an interaction with them that they're different. They're not the same. And so despite all of these things surrounding Samson's life, he never develops this meaningful connection with God until his dying breath. In fact, Samson seems to never really have this very awesome moment with God until his dying breath. And thank God for grace that will meet us in our dying breath. But aren't you also glad to know that there is a God that says that you don't have to spend your life separated and far away, but that you can come to know. It says God heard Manoah's prayer. When Manoah realized he needed a little more of God today than he had yesterday, God heard his prayer. When he recognized he had a man who wanted to do the right thing, when he had a man that wanted to make sure he was in tune, when he had a man that wanted to make sure he was calibrated with heaven, God said, I'll hear that prayer and I'll do something very awesome in his life. And I came to tell some of you men this morning that you've been settling for too long for the wife of Manoah, in that she was the one that was spiritually connected. She was the one that could hear God. She was the one that could tell you what God had last said about the family. She was the one that was having the dreams and having the visions and talking about the destiny and talking about the purpose. But thank God Manoah finally threw his hand in the air and said, if you can speak to my wife, I believe you can speak to me too. And I think that there are some men that God wants to take you from the back seat to the front seat. And it's in no way anything negative towards your wife, but it is simply that God's ready to turn you into a man of God that knows how to take a walk and come back and say it was very awesome, who knows how to go into a worship service and leave that moment saying it was very awesome, who knows how to open his word, deliver the word of God unto himself through the help of the Holy Spirit and say, he just showed me something very awesome. Like, I believe that with everything in me, that God wants to take some of you men and give you a very awesome experience. And I'll be honest with you, I've been praying it over my kids. Like, even when they don't know I'm around and they're sound asleep at night, I found myself going in and just laying hands on them and just praying, God, please, Give them a meaningful connection with you. I've literally been using the terminology of this series. God, give them a meaningful connection with you. And God, I'm asking you to do something that is so awesome that God, there'll never be any rationale, that there'll never be any heretic or any false doctrine that would ever come into their life and try to convince them that you are not the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the first and the last, that Jesus, it should be about you, all about you and always about you. God, if you got to, give them a dream. If you need to, give them a vision. God, give them a Damascus Road experience. I'm asking you, God, do something very awesome. Let them be standing in the middle of a church service singing the lyrics on a string, but it gets in their heart and you do something very... Sorry, I get a little rowdy. Some of you are like, why is he screaming? I don't know. I really don't. I have tried to refine myself. It does not work. All I know is I can take you to 7 years old on the front row of a little church with no more than 50 people in it. And something very awesome happened. And I can take you to 12 years old sitting in Sister Eva Ray's class and something very awesome happened. And I can take you to mile marker 82 on the Cumberland Parkway and I can show you a place where something very awesome happened. I can take you through the mile markers of my life, and I thank God for parents that not only had a meaningful connection, but that there was an insistence on, Eric, you gotta have this experience for yourself. And over again, the graciousness of God would do something very awesome. And even into my adult life, there's moments where the reassurance of the very awesome move of God puts him back in his proper place, not as Adonai, but as Elohim. Meaningful connection. Meaningful. Connection. Just tell somebody very awesome. Very, 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 very awesome. You know, they say college students. It's becoming common to see college students who were once active in their youth groups or youth ministries walk away from their faith, either temporarily or permanently, once they're on their own. And many people over the years have sought to understand why, because even now it's increasing. And so it's said that one possible explanation is that leaving the influence of their parents' faith explains the mentality. A journalist for the Atlantic Monthly said this: people who attend college leave home. That is to say, they leave their church, the community incentives to attend it, and the watchful eye of their parents who get angry or make them feel guilty when they don't go to services or stray in their faith. Suddenly, they're surrounded by dorm mates of different faiths or no faith at all. And for many of these students, it turns out that their religious behavior was more driven by their desire for community or social or parental pressure than by a deep personal belief. What's being said is that many young people in their late teens and their early 20s are leaving the faith because they never had a meaningful connection personally. The great danger of that is that you would live your life and arrive at the end. And whether it be through time or tragedy, have to wrestle for all of eternity with two words: what if? What if? Can I give you another basketball analogy? That's good, because I'm going to. Come on up, Jaren. I need you. Dawson's backstage helping. But Man, yesterday was tough for the Gilbert family. My son plays basketball, and he's had a really good year. Probably the best year he's ever had. He's had multiple high 20-point games, multiple 30-point games, and it's been fun to watch and just cheer him on. Yesterday, we were in the finals of the freshman district tournament. And when we went out to play this team, it's a team we've played many times before. In fact, typically Dawson will have really good games against them. But this time, the whole season's on the line. And so their coach has schemed and their coach has prepared. And so when Dawson walks on the floor, there's the best defender on the other team who comes and just stands right in his personal space. And the kid doesn't look at anything else that's going on the floor. He just stands eyeball to eyeball with Dawson. And wherever Dawson went on the floor, the kid. Those of you that don't know, it's called face guarding. And as this went on, Dawson started to get frustrated. He started to get upset. He was getting frustrated with this defensive scheme. It's not the first time he's seen a face guard. But on this particular day, it messed with his head. He starts to get frustrated with his teammates. He starts to get frustrated with everything else that's going on. And he quit. He quit playing defense. He quit playing offense. And he completely removed himself from the game, mentally, physically, and emotionally. He finished the day with the lowest point total he's had all year long. Now, if he were to come out here, he would explain to you, in his own words, he's learned, I don't care about the points. But if you're going to live in my house, you do not quit. I'll preach you 3 points in a poem and forget to take up the offering if you quit. You do not quit. And so we got... We had a rough afternoon yesterday. And he later, as we would talk through it, we were talking about what if you would have done this? And what if you would have done that? And what if you would have tried? And what if? And what if? And what if? And then I realized we just spent an hour talking about what if. Instead of the reality that there is no greater compliment the enemy will ever give you than to face guard you. And it is the opportunity that if you will just put yourself in the right place mentally, you get the chance to step away with a very awesome story of how things went despite the other team, the enemy's attempts on you. And so I just came to tell you, some of you felt like you've been face guarded. You feel like everywhere you went, there's been a devil right up in your face. And it's frustrated you, and it's aggravated you, and it's bothered you. And there's been a part of you that's almost like, I don't feel like my mom and dad had to try this hard. And I don't feel like my friend has to try this hard. And I don't feel like whoever else is in my small group has to try this hard. And so I'm just really frustrated with all this. And I just don't even know if I want to do this anymore. And the enemy is trying to persuade you to quit because he wants you to get to the end of your spiritual life and have to say, what if, instead of testifying over and over and over again of it was very awesome. 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 The only way the enemy can win is if you quit. He can't guard you. Sorry, I was back on Sunday afternoon for just a moment. Look at somebody and tell them, don't quit. God wants to do something very awesome in your family. God wants to do something very awesome in your life. And you got to stop playing around with the what if.
Here's how you win. There's a lot more that I could share with you. I could talk to you about some things Paul said. I could talk to you some things that he wrote to Timothy. And I plan to talk to you about all that. But I'm going to leave you with this. Because I give you Paul's words in one summary. He said this. He said, you can be in a great house. And you can look inside that great house and there'll be two types of vessels. There'll be vessels of honor and there'll be vessels of dishonor. And he said that what separates the difference between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor is that one gets clean and the other one doesn't. And he says what ultimately happens is the one that doesn't get clean becomes a vessel of dishonor because they're constantly chasing the things of the flesh instead of pursuing the things of God. And I want you to know God has something more for you than for you to stand before heaven someday as a vessel of dishonor. He wants you to be a vessel of honor that is filled up with the work of his Holy Spirit and poured out according to his will in the earth in such a way that hell will never be able to quench what he desires, God desires to do through your life. So I've been thinking about it. How do you truly become a vessel of honor? How do you truly wind up with that very awesome experience with God? You get there the same way that Samson's mom and daddy got there. You worship. And there's only one way to really worship. Something's got to die. Another part of you, another part of your ambition, another part of your mentality, another part of your ideology, another part of your philosophy. Something's got to die. And there's no greater way to communicate to heaven that God can have his ultimate will and way in your life than to... Because we all want to lift our hands in victory. You win the boxing match, they put your hand up and you're the winner. You win the UFC fight, they put your hand up in the air, you're the winner. But it's intriguing to me that the exact same physical position that is used for victory is also the position of surrender. And if you're ever really going to have victory over this world, you're going to have to first and foremost surrender to God. Samson never learned how to move from Adonai to Elohim. He never learned how to move from his mom and dad's experience to his own personal experience because he was never willing to lift his hands in surrender. He was too busy chasing the lust of the flesh to ever acknowledge a passion for God. And this is your moment to throw your hands in the air and say, God, I first and foremost surrender to you, fully believing, God, that through relationship with you is where the true victory in life and over the things of this world come from. So God, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and I believe, Lord, that there are some people in this room right here, right now, that need a relationship with the cross, that God, there needs to be a moment of true surrender, a moment, God, of leaning into what you have to offer to them and just saying once and for all, God, I surrender. I surrender my will. I surrender my ambition. I surrender the things of my flesh. God, I surrender. I don't want to live my life, God, and get to the end of my days, whether it be through time or tragedy, and say, what if? What if? What if? God, I want my hands lifted in the victory of that was awesome. That was amazing. That was incredible. That only God could have done that. And so, Lord, if there be anybody under the sound of my voice that's disconnected from you, anybody that's far from you, God, may they have the courage right where they are seated today to put a hand up in the air and just say, I need a fresh start in God. To put a hand up in the air and maybe even say, God, I need to rededicate my life today. God, maybe somebody today just simply needs to say, I need to know Jesus for the very first time. Maybe my family knew him. Maybe my family went to church, but today I need a meaningful connection with God on my own. I need to acknowledge what he did on the cross. I need to acknowledge what he did through his blood. I need to acknowledge what his grace will do in me and through me. God, receive our hearts and our lives through these acts of surrender. God, we want to live for you. We want to worship you. We want to be a vessel of honor. A vessel of honor, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I think there's those of you that you would have walked into this room today testifying, I'm saved and I know it. And that's awesome.
But you're also in this place today where you're saying, I just really need God to do something very awesome. And it's not even to imply that there would be anything above or beyond salvation. That's the greatest thing we would ever experience in God. And I'm speaking in regards to a place where that you just really need to hear the voice of the Lord. You desperately need a meaningful connection with God regarding some purpose, some destiny, some things he's been saying to you, some things he's been saying to your house, some things that he's been revealing to you about your future. Father, we just lift our hands and say, do something very awesome. Very awesome. Very awesome. Very awesome. Very awesome.